Let us pray. God, set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open us up to a future in which we can be changed. Teach us how to change our minds. Teach us how to be transformed into your likeness and image. This we pray through Christ. Amen. Our lesson from the book of Acts returns to the story of Peter, who's had quite a couple of Sundays in our lectionary. 2 weeks ago, we found a disillusioned Peter fishing after Jesus' death, only to be met by the resurrected Christ who called Peter to follow him. Last Sunday, Peter, now blessedly free from disillusions, walked right into the place of grief and death, a place he had become familiar with, and called out life from the lifeless Tabitha. And today we hear Peter's own recounting of how he came to understand that the message of the gospel could not be limited to Jewish Christ followers, but was extending beyond the borders they had set to include Gentiles as well, something for which most of us in this room owe our faith to. And this story is absolutely essential if we are to understand the development of the church. I think to underscore its importance, it is repeated 3 different times in the book of Acts, which is a message to the readers to pay attention to this story. This story is somehow key to everything that's happening in this book. And yet the story is a little bizarre. At the center stands this kind of trippy vision, a sheet of unclean animals, as some people have called it, a meat sheet, comes down and is lowered in front of Peter 3 times as God commands him to eat. Peter refuses because he's a good Jew and keeps kosher and says, "No, my Lord, I can't eat these." Peter refuses each of these times, and God finally has to pull the "I'm God" card, "I can tell you what to do," and proclaim some of the most beautiful, far-reaching words of the Bible. "What God has called clean, you must not call unclean." Finally, Peter awakens to find a group of Gentiles at his door. And when he follows them home, the Spirit falls upon them. And Peter finally understands that, as he tells those group of leaders, if God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could hinder God? He baptizes these Gentiles, and this act fundamentally changes the course of the church. And the story has so many possible implications for our time. Most obviously, who can hear the words, "What God has called clean, you must not call profane," and not think of all the people throughout history that the church has deemed unclean or profane? African slaves who took their Christian baptisms seriously enough to demand its liberative implications. Women who dared to preach a gospel even when they were denied pulpits. LGBTQ folks who assert that God blessed and honored their covenant partnerships too and called them to ministry as well. Because of their faithful witness, an ever-growing number of people, at least the ones that are looking for the Spirit's movement, have been left saying, if God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in Jesus, who are we to hinder God? Yet today I want to focus on a different aspect of this story, one that might be overlooked in the midst of so many of these wonderful messages. Basically, I want to ask the question, how did Peter get to the place where he could be open to such a radical shift? How was he willing to overturn much of the tradition he had learned, much of the theology he had been taught? How was he willing to face the disapproval of his peers? How was he willing to do all this to make this radical claim of inclusion? And while I don't have the full answer, I think we could be helped by Jean Piaget's theory of cognitive development. And now, before your eyes glass over, or after, as might be the case, or as you former education majors run from the sanctuary shrieking, let me explain. As I prepared for today's sermon, I've also been prepping for this course I'm teaching in June called Incorporating Children in Worship. And part of that prep work has included me freshening up on developmental theories of childhood that I haven't really looked at since I was an education major. And Piaget, though not a perfect, though there's some problems with it, it's still one of the most influential. And Piaget's theory argues that we all have these databases in our head for how we organize knowledge that he calls schemas. I mean, the plural is actually schemata, but I can't say it. I mean, that just sounds, I'm going to say schemas because that sounds more normal. And schemas are like these neural index cards we hold, and they organize how everything we know about a particular subject. So like a web or a bucket. So my dog schema, say, might include facts about dogs that I know. They're four-legged. They have tails. They're furry. So when I see a furry four-legged creature, all of a sudden I can say, oh, that's a dog because I have this thing. Are we tracking so far? Now, new learning occurs most often when we receive new information that doesn't fit into these pre-existing schemas. Little children experience this so often that we don't even think twice about it. So when a toddler sees a cat for the first time, they might look at it and think, well, it's furry, it's four-legged, it has a tail, it must be a dog. But parents are quick to say, no, that's not a dog. In this moment, Piaget says a child enters a stage of disequilibrium, where they have to learn that what they have seen doesn't fit into how they think about the world. So an adult explains that, yes, the animal is furry, yes, it's four-legged, yes, it has a tail, but it also has whiskers and meows. So now you need to form a new schema. You need to have something not only that says dog, but you have a new one that says cat. And this process is called accommodation. It's how learning occurs. When new experiences don't meet what we already know, we have to change what we know. And this happens over and over again as a child develops through adolescence. And so over the years, we develop new schemas about all sorts of things. Animals and plants and people and trees and faith and race and God and culture. The problem becomes that these schemas tend to harden as we get older. We think that since we are in our 30s or 40s or 70s, we have received enough new knowledge that we can rightly interpret the world using what we already have learned. When this happens, instead of letting new information and new experiences lead us to change our existing ways of thinking or schemas, we tend to avoid this state of disequilibrium by disregarding new stories and new experiences as either false or unnecessary, so we won't have to do this often difficult and uncomfortable work of changing our minds. And to me, this gets to so many of our current problems in our society. We don't want to change. As W.H. Auden once wrote, we would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. We would rather be ruined than changed. For why else are white people so quick to discount the experiences of our black and brown neighbors at the hands of law enforcement? Why do church leaders so often shut their ears to the actual and normative experiences of gay people in their congregations? Why does it take a national Me Too movement for mostly men to start believing women's stories of abuse and harassment? In part, I think it's because we so want to avoid this state of disequilibrium. We so want to avoid anything to do with the painful work of change that we will disregard any of these stories that would require something to change. People wish to be settled. Ralph Waldo Emerson explained, people wish to be settled, but only as far as they're unsettled is there any hope for them. People wish to be settled, but only as far as they're unsettled is there any hope for them. And I think this is what brings us back to the story of Peter. I think he was able to make this huge and radical leap of faith because in his following of Christ, he had formed a habit by trial and error, for sure, of being unsettled, of living into these states of disequilibrium and letting his mind be changed by new stories and new experiences that he encountered and saw. I mean, let's look at the highlight reel. An unknowing rabbi comes to him and tells him to cast, he hasn't caught anything all day, and he tells him, cast your net on the other side. Most of us would be like, no, thank you. I'm a fisherman, actually. But he does, which is something unique in itself. He's open to this new experience. And what does he do? He pulls in this huge haul of fish. And with this new experience, this new story, he decides to do something radical and follow this rabbi, Jesus. And after following him and listening to him preach and seeing him perform miracles, Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say I am? And they're like, well, some say prophet, some say Elijah. And he said, but who do you say I am? And Peter looks back at this story, looks back at the miracles, looks back at the parables, looks back at how Jesus has lived his life, and he's willing to make this jump and say, in spite of everything, in spite of how this will change my life, to say, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And because he was willing to change his mind, because he was willing to go to the places others weren't, Jesus changes his name to Cephas, the rock on which the church would be built. I think it's kind of ironic that it is Peter's ability to change that earns him the name the Rock. And 2 weeks ago, we see Peter, now Peter the denier, now Peter the disillusioned, experience something impossible, the resurrected Christ who is resurrecting his call. And he is willing to believe the unbelievable once more because of what he experiences on that shoreline, and to say, I'm going to let this story, I'm going to let this experience change me once again. So when Peter receives this vision in our epistle lesson, yes, he is at first resistant, but he has the ability to change his mind in part because he has formed a habit of being in the state where your mind can be changed. We often ask why Jesus chose such stupid disciples sometimes. I mean, let's look at Peter, not the perfect example. They seem so often to screw things up more often, especially in the book of Mark, than they get it right. Perhaps it was because in spite of, or maybe because of all of their faults, they knew that they were people that needed to be changed, and thus were radically open to that change. And maybe this is the message for us today. Are we willing to be changed? Are we willing to let our illusions die? Are we willing to put ourselves in new situations, to meet people who are different from us, to listen to stories that have been ignored, not so that we can serve the needy or help those people, but so that we might experience the transforming work of the gospel on us? Are we willing to develop a habit of being uncomfortable, of being in these states of disequilibrium, so that when God moves in unexpected places and unexpected people, instead of growing fearful and rigid, which is so often my response, no, I don't want to do that. I know how things work. This will screw everything up. Instead of getting to that place, we can see this and say, oh yes, I recognize this discomfort. I know these growing pains. This is the start of something new. This is the way God works. And then begin to join in that work. I'm not sure what this will look like for each of us, but perhaps it means starting to develop practices or habits that unsettle you. Reading new books or listening to music from voices outside of your own experience. Going to new parts of the city to find arts and cultures from different places. Maybe it's being more intentional about cultivating friendships with people that unsettle you a little bit. Maybe it's doing some work of compassion or justice that stretches us beyond the comfort zone. I can't answer what it is for you, but what I do know is that one of the basic requirements of the gospel is the willingness to be changed. And change requires being unsettled. In an excerpt from one of Mary Oliver's longer poems, she cuts to the heart of the message today, this message of Peter's vision and the Spirit's new work and Christianity's revolutionary new direction. She writes, "We do one thing or another. We stay the same or we change. Congratulations if you have changed. Congratulations if we have changed, for there still might be hope for us yet. Thanks be to God."